when Jesus came to Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, and he was run out of there. But in chapter 4 and verse 27, Luke 4:27, he mentions a man, Naaman. He says, "There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And it was after these words that the people there were filled with wrath. Jesus speaks in that area there about how there are few who would be saved and few who will hear. And Naaman was one of few who was healed of leprosy. And this morning I want us to look at the story of Naaman and what we can learn from that story. In 2 Kings chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 19. 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. "Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, 'If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy.' And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, 'Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel.' So the king of Israel said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, 'Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy.' And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me.' So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel.' Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman became furious and went away and said, 'Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over this place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?' So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, 'Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, 'Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing.' Then he said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he departed from him a short distance." Naaman was and is described here as an honorable man, a mighty man of valor. He's a commander of the king of Syria, but he has a commander of the army of the king of Syria, but he has a problem. He has leprosy. He was a leper. There were laws on lepers for Jews under the law of Moses, and it was a dreadful disease, whether Jew or not. For the Jew, he was considered unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He shall dwell alone. Leviticus 13:46. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Here's a Syrian man with leprosy. But among him and his household is a young slave girl from Israel, been captured from Israel, and she serves Naaman's wife. She's aware of her master's leprosy, Naaman's leprosy. And so she says, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. Word of that came to Naaman. Naaman brought it to his master, the king of Syria. And so the king of Syria said, well, go, I'll send a letter. And Naaman took with him, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. He had with him servants and aides, as we read in the story. Naaman brought the letter to the king of Israel. And when he read it, he tore his clothes and he asked that question, does he think I'm God that I could heal this man? I think he's seeking a quarrel with me. Why would the king of Syria send this to me and ask me to do something? There's something up with this, he thinks. But Elisha heard of it and he asked, well, why do you tear your clothes? Please send him to me and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel, a prophet of God. And then begins the rest of this story. I want to note some things from this story this morning about Naaman's healing. And that is something we can learn from the young slave girl. We can learn from Naaman's initial response, Naaman's obedience, the intersection of grace and faith and works as we see in this event, and the gratitude and worship that results from his healing. First of all, this young slave girl. What can a young slave girl do about leprosy? Well, having knowledge of a prophet in Israel, she had faith and she spoke up. I'm reminded of the fact, and we should be, that there's great power in the spoken word. In Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11, a verse that I often think about, a good word that would encourage, but I think this reaches well beyond this. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Do we think about not only a word of encouragement when someone is hurting, but also a word of truth, a word spoken from faith is a word, it's like apples of gold in settings of silver, the great worth and value that's pictured there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul talks about the faith and the belief that moved him to speak. He says, he and the apostles, in 2 Corinthians 4:13, he says, we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written. I believed and therefore I spoke. He says, we also believe and therefore speak. From small to great, when people speak at the right time with the right words, great things can come about. Think about how a little slave girl set in motion these events when she spoke from faith. Esther, you'll recall, and we'll not turn there, but Esther, she's talked to by her uncle Mordecai, and he says, basically, if you don't speak up at this time, I'm sure God will send deliverance some way. But who knows whether you've been sent for such a time as this. And she did speak up. And she spoke up at great risk before the king. Queen Esther did. I'm reminded, and I'll not wax too personal, but I know of a conversation that occurred between, maybe over a period of time, between two strangers on a city bus in the fourth largest city in the country, that brought two Christians together. And then we came to know them and have been friends for some 20-something years now. Two strangers, Christians, never knew a thing about each other. Come to find out, they knew more about each other, even personally, than you could imagine. A monthly bulletin used to be sent to a household that was shared with another household. And it helped to convince people in the other household about the truth of the gospel and the error of institutionalism and the social gospel. Think of the power of the written and the spoken word. There's great power in it. And it's no wonder then, as we've studied this morning in Acts 18:9, speak and do not keep silent was the word to Paul. And this really goes beyond just words that we can speak, but I want us to think about our influence. We read this one also, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5, we read this morning in class. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted. So here's Paul who planted just a seed. He planted a seed that in some cases it grew and it produced fruit, but it needed watering. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. And so we ought to think of ourselves in this way, with the words that we can speak, the words of faith that will help others to find Christ and help each other in times of need. She teaches us about that. But secondly, I want to think mostly in this lesson about Naaman's response. Naaman's response to Elisha's servant. I want us to recognize in the beginning that there was no misunderstanding between the message delivered to Naaman and what instruction had been sent by Elisha. The message from Elisha, the instruction was understandable and clear, and it was very simple. And Naaman understood the plain and simple instruction. But his response was anger. The Bible says that Naaman became furious and went away and said, surely, he says, indeed I said to myself, I thought, or behold, I thought, he will surely come out and do this and that. He was angry and he went away and he heard the message of the prophet of God by way of Elisha's servants who had been sent to him, but he heard it nonetheless. And just like then, today, sometimes the message of God can make people angry. The truth can make people angry. We've seen this as we study through Acts. In the case of Stephen's message of truth, they were so angry they stoned him and killed him. Paul, we see this over and over again. And Paul would write in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16. He would write, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, in some cases, yes. And so men often make the mistake of becoming angry when they hear that which is an affront, perhaps to their pride, or when they're told of something they've done wrong or need to change, and it's shown from the Word of God. But I want us to think about this. Anger will not work the right response. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, 2 Corinthians 5 and2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Anger will not work that kind of repentance. Sorrow, godly sorrow, works repentance. What is needed? Humility, in order to hear and heed the message. I believe that's what was lacking with Naaman. We'll speak of that a little bit more in a minute. But in James chapter 1 and verses 19, James 1, verses 19 through 21. We're admonished, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I believe there's a connection there between wrath and filthiness and all of this, as opposed to receiving with meekness or humility. I believe that Naaman's anger is very possibly linked to pride. Think about who Naaman is, a man of great honor. He's come with great gifts. He's come with quite a retinue. He's come with quite an entourage of people with him. And who came out to the door? He went to the door of Elisha. Who came out? Elisha did not even come out to him. Elisha sent a messenger to him. And Naaman says, "Behold, I thought to myself, he will surely come out to me." To me, it's almost like, does he know who I am? And the instruction offended him. It was not something that would appeal to his pride. And pride is often a blockade with a man to receive the Word of God. And it's no wonder that in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, the avenues of temptation come through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of life. I believe it's a big problem in our culture today. The pride of life. And the gospel doesn't appeal to man's pride. And we saw this morning. That's why in Corinth, Paul would write to them later, and he says, not many of you are that way. He says, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. It should be humbling, and we look at the wisdom of God. And so no wonder, I think Naaman's anger as a result of the message was very possibly due to pride that had been breeding within him. But secondly, Naaman had presumed something. And that was a big roadblock for him to do that which Elisha had said he needed to do to be healed. Naaman had presumed that the message would include something great and flashy. He says, "Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." Naaman was a man of greatness himself. He'd come with a great reward. He was ready to pay a great price for being cured. "Behold, I thought." That's the King James Version. "Behold, I thought." And therein is the problem. It was his thought, not the Lord's thought. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way which seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death." Paul said a similar thing in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. He said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." I thought, he said, and you know, even his thoughts were carried out. Such thoughts of his own were carried out in good conscience. Acts chapter 23 and verse 1, he carried them out in good conscience to this day. When he was persecuting Christians, his thought was not the way of God, the truth of the gospel, and his conscience wasn't trained by the truth of the gospel. And this idea of "behold, I thought" may be what I've always thought. It may be what someone else has told me. Even what my conscience is saying, or what I feel like, what I like, what I prefer. "Behold, I thought." But the question is, what does the Word of God say? You know, the Jews expected one thing. They expected an earthly king, and when Jesus came as a suffering servant, they couldn't identify him. Acts chapter 13 and verse 27 says they even heard the things about Jesus being read every Sabbath. "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath have condemned them, have fulfilled them in condemning him. He wasn't what they thought. Their thoughts didn't count for much, though. They needed their intellect, their thinking, their reasoning, their understanding, what they believed. They needed it to be trained by the Old Testament scriptures, the Word of God. And so today, many say, I thought, I expected, I want. Name and look for something flashy and miraculous. That's what he expected. It's what he wanted. And what are people looking for today? I think in many ways the same thing. Often people will not accept the simple truth of the gospel because it's not what they were thinking, not what they were looking for, not what they thought. I want us to think about worship, for example. Worship, for many, should be a feeling-driven, emotional experience. Instead of a reverent bowing down before the Lord that hears and communicates words that reach the heart of man, which includes the emotions, albeit, but also the intellect and the will and the conscience of man. And so few are attracted to simple New Testament worship. Got to have something flashier. The simple gospel and the simple New Testament plan for the church doesn't include a life center, doesn't include social activities planned for and provided for by the church. It's not what many would think. That's not what I would expect, someone might say. And so Naaman was presumptuous. He was looking for something in his mind, the way it would be, great and flashy. He thought. He had the message of God from Elisha, but he thought something else. Third, and this is really a continuation of this presumptuous thinking, he says if it were his choice of where to dip or where to wash, he would choose one of these rivers of Damascus. For in his eyes, they're better. Of course, the question is not whether a river is better or not. This isn't about the quality of the water. What's wrong with them would be the question. Of course, the simple answer is this. It's not the river Elisha's messenger told him to dip in. The instruction was to dip in the Jordan 7 times. The Jordan was specified. That river had to be the one, not any of the numerous others. He did not need to say, not the Abana, not the Pharpar. And you know, we operate just fine understanding that kind of language all the time in our families and in our society. I think about the sign at the intersection. It says stop. It means stop. It didn't say yield. And in saying stop, it didn't need to say this is not a yield sign. This is not a curve ahead sign. This is a stop sign. It says stop. And when God specifies to do a thing, what need is there to elaborate upon all the other specifics of that nature that would be excluded? If there was any question whether God needed to specify all the not this one, not this one, not this one, I believe this example and many others throughout the Bible settle that question. We're going to talk about that kind of thing in the authority class, but take, for example, the Lord's Supper. The early disciples came together on the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Someone says, but what about the fifth day? Well, the first is what I read. I don't need to be told not the second, not the third, not the fourth. If I respect the authority of Christ, I'll expect the approved apostolic example that I do have. Someone says, well, maybe there was more. You know, Acts 27, 20 and verse 7 says the first day of the week, but maybe they met together on other days and were just not told. Well, that gets into a whole other issue, and that is, do you believe that the Bible is a complete, perfect guide to make you perfect and complete before God? And if you do, then you believe that's the one. When God is specified about a thing, I ought not to ask the question about, are there others of that same kind that I can do? I may even think in my mind they're better. Naaman thought these were better, and maybe they well were, as far as water's concerned, and its clarity or something. But substitutes? No. I don't have the right, I don't have the authority to substitute something else. And Naaman had no right to substitute another river for the one specified. It's an issue really about questioning the authority of God, questioning His rule, His instruction. Am I to be the judge and the decider according to my reason of God's instruction? Romans chapter 9 and verse 20 in Romans 9 and verse 20. Does the potter, or, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Anyway, the point is, do we have the right to say, why have you made me like this? Why have you given me such an instruction? And so Naaman went on with his questioning of the instruction, a questioning that was rooted, I believe, in his own pride, but also his presumption and his prejudice about what he expected. But finally, regarding Naaman's mistakes, he turns away in a rage. And after he had spoken these things in verse 12, so he turned and went away in a rage. That sounds even worse than him being angry or furious in the beginning. He left. He rejected the simple truth that if he would have submitted to, would have healed his leprosy. And in some sense, Naaman was just like the Jews of Acts 13:46 in Antioch of Pisidia, where Paul said, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. I've given you the gospel. You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. And in this case, Naaman, in a sense, is judging himself unworthy of the blessing of healing. There's going to have to be a change on Naaman's part. That's just the bottom line. There's going to have to be a change on Naaman's part if he's going to be healed. We might say a change of heart, and that's exactly right. He's got to have a change of his mind to change what he believes about the instruction and change his own will about it. And fortunately, he does do that. His servants come to him and they speak words of reason. And in this case, they're meeting Naaman at his argument about, I'm expecting something great. And their argument is, if you've been told to do something great, you would have been ready to do it. How much more so would you be, I'll just say, crazy not to do something simple? Who would argue with that? And so he did. He went down and he dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And I think that's another beautiful set of words, according to. Go do a study on in the concordance of how many times according to is in the Bible. According to, talking about the authority of something. So the commands of the gospel to be saved are simple enough to understand, believe, and repent, and confess Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. But religious orders and denominations complicate them through additions, subtractions, and substitutions. One denomination says faith only, another substitutes sprinkling for baptism, and babies at that. And yet another expects its adherents to avoid the eating of certain meats. And so the same kind of problem that Naaman had continues today. Only this one's much more serious than leprosy. It has to do with our purpose for living and our eternal destiny. But just like Naaman, at the hearing of the gospel, many become angry. Their own pride and presumption stand in the way. And they subject the gospel's instruction to their own thoughts and reasons, unwilling to accept the truth and take God at His word. This story does have a good ending because he went down and he dipped according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. This event teaches us the age-old Bible story of the intersection of grace and faith and works. Grace is undeserved favor. That's God's part in this equation. Faith is trust and belief that will respond in obedience. That's man's part. And works, I don't know where I found this definition because it was written down somewhere, but I like it, although it almost sounds like a gun. Action discharged, anyway, has some gun terms in there. Action discharged in obedience to divine command. I think that covers it. Beautiful. Now, there are different kinds of works spoken of in the Bible, some of which must be avoided. But under consideration here, in what we're talking about, are works of obedience. In Acts chapter 10 and verses 34 and 35, when Peter was at the household of Cornelius, Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." Now, those are some good works there. That's the works I want to do, you want to do. James chapter 2, you're familiar with this, but it's worth reading to get this idea of the works we are talking about. In James chapter 2, then verses 14 through 24. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I will have works. Show me your faith without your works and I'll show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Here's the works he's talking about. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?" In response to divine command, action discharged in obedience to divine command, right? "Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." We're talking about works of faith, works of righteousness, works God has designed, what God has said to do. Grace, faith, and works. In the case of Naaman, of course, we see that Naaman is blessed and receives the gift of grace, that is, the healing of his body's disease upon his obedience to the divine will of God spoken through Elisha and Elisha's messenger. Naaman was given instruction. That alone is an act of grace, to give him instruction which he could follow. The instruction had to be believed enough to do it, and it had to be done, and the result was a promised blessing, an act of grace and undeserved favor on the part of God. Many knew that the waters of the Jordan River had not the power within them of their own accord to heal leprosy, but when Naaman responded in faith and obedience to God's command by dipping in that water, God, by His grace, healed Naaman, not before his obedient faith. But Naaman knew it, and he confessed it to be so, that God did the healing. There was nothing in his ability to dip, in his finesse, in the way that he dipped in the water that earned him healing. He simply went and washed, as the Lord commanded. By His grace, God gave the instruction through Elisha and through His servants. Naaman responded in obedient faith, and by His grace, God healed him. And so it is today with salvation. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. God's a rewarder. There's His grace. You must believe that He is, and you must diligently seek Him. It's all right there. In Acts chapter 2, and verses 36 through 41, here we see the intersection of grace, faith, and works. Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He says, know this assuredly. That's like saying, confidently trust and believe this thing. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They do believe now. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent, let everyone be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. There's a promise of God's grace, the remission of sins. the gift of the Holy Spirit, salvation in Christ. And so, same today, the intersection of grace, faith, and works. That's when grace becomes effective for you and me personally, is when we believe and obey. It's the doctrine of the devil to say that one is saved before baptism, because some will say, well, baptism's a work and men cannot be saved by works. We just read, faith without works is dead. A man is saved by works and not by faith only. Works which God has commanded. But you know, the intersection, the interaction of grace, faith, and works is seen in God's instructions just all over. Think about prayer, for example. Ask, and it shall be given. We're told to pray, James chapter 4, and verse 2, James says, you don't pray, and then he says, some of you do pray, but you ask amiss. We're told to pray, to ask for the things that we need. That's my part. That's our part. And when God blesses us with the things that we need, that's His part. The gifts from God, His favor, His grace. We have a part in seeking His good gifts by faith, in faithful obedience, asking for them in our prayers. And so over and over again in the Bible, we see the intersection of grace and faith and works. Grace, God's part, to command through instruction, and then to bless, man's part, responding in obedient faith. Finally, Naaman's appropriate response to his healing was gratitude and worship to God. Now I know, he confessed before men, he says, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Naaman was grateful for the healing God had given him. He confessed it. Naaman desired to worship the Lord who blessed him. He says, later on there, he says, as the Lord lives, in verse 17, it says, your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. And just like Naaman, we're not saved to go then do our own thing. Rather, salvation is the beginning that should result in gratitude and worship to God, not to mention devotion to His will. Worship to God will be desired and pursued by those who are the recipients of God's grace. I think of the story of the 10 lepers. We'll not read it for sake of time, but how many came back? One came back, giving thanks. And Jesus said, did not anyone else return to give glory to God? Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Peter talks a lot, too, about the result of being saved. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, it should be 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people of God, but now are people. We're not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And Peter's last recorded words in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 in the New Testament are this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the natural outgrowth of being receiving the grace of God. So Naaman teaches us about the wrong attitudes that will not work. They would not work for his healing. They will not work for the salvation of men today. Men, every one of us must humbly come to God on His terms and His conditions. And by faith, belief, and trust, obey the terms of grace and God will bless. And therein is the intersection of grace, faith, and works. Works, that is, action discharged in obedience to the divine will. Pride and prejudice, substitution, disrespect for His authority, will not, cannot bring blessing. Let us always respond as Naaman finally did, that is, in faith and trust, taking God at His word, obeying and following Him. He's faithful and just. He will bless us just as He has promised. If there's any here this morning who haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then this is an opportunity to come confessing your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Having repented of your sins, you can be baptized into Christ and have your sins remitted and go on your way rejoicing, living for Him who died for you. And if you're not living right as a Christian, then make it right with the Lord. And this is an opportunity to do so as we encourage you with a song. Let's stand and sing.